What's up, Transit Church? Good to see everybody. Happy Sunday to you. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Turn to Mark chapter 14. That's where we're going to land today. If you don't have a Bible, there are stacks of Bibles down the center column of seats. You can grab one of those and use it as you're working through the scriptures. And if you don't have a Bible, take that with you as our gift to you. It might be a little beat up, so I don't know if you actually want that. But if you don't have a Bible, let me know. I'll actually give you one. Mark chapter 14. If you're new to your Bible, you know, we don't say this very often, and very likely there's people here that don't read the Bible a lot. In the book, the Bible's a book, so in the front of the book, just like any book, it's going to be a table of contents, and there's no shame in actually turning to the front of your Bible and finding out where the different books of the Bible are, all 66 of them. In that Bible underneath the seats, Mark is going to be around 500 something. Is that me or you? Who's that?
That's you, boss.
Look at that. This is my watch talking to me. It says he's calling. Siri is calling 66. No, seriously. Like, what in the world? All right. He must have been like, "Hey Siri." All right. Mark 14. We're going to read the first 11. That's the first time that's ever happened. Like, anything is new. All right. Let's read these first 11 verses together, and then we'll get going. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was with one of the 12, went with the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pause to say thank you. Thank you for a beautiful day, for Sunday, the Lord's Day. Thank you for the gathering of your church and just for the reading and hearing of your word. Now, Lord, there's a blessing in that. It's a blessing when we get to come together as the church, and we pray today that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have for us in this picture of Jesus, not just coming into Jerusalem, but just heading to the cross to die in our place for our sin. And it's in his name that we pray and give thanks. Amen and amen. All right, so in a way of introducing our text today, I actually want to read an article to you. And the article was one that I just happened upon this week. It's an older article from April 8th, 2007. It's from the Washington Post. And the gist of the article is the Washington Post actually asked internationally renowned and Grammy Award-winning violinist Joshua Bell to come and participate in an experiment. Any of y'all heard of Joshua Bell? All right, so y'all know my son Jonathan's a violinist, so the only reason I know who he is because of Jonathan. And so here's the gist of what they were trying to do. They were doing an experiment in the perceptions and the priorities of the people, and we're the type of people that they were doing the experiment on, like us right here in D.C. And so don't get offended if you see yourself in and what comes out in the article. So a little bit of context. If you don't know Joshua Bell, and by the likes of the response, none of y'all know him. So Google him. I mean, the dude is the real deal. Young guy, and I like Yo-Yo Ma kind of giftedness as in terms of being a musician. But more than that, I mean, he's the type that you would not just be impressed with his gift of playing music. Obviously, he's a classical musician, but I mean, he's one that you like give out some money to go see. In fact, before they brought him to DC for this experiment, he was, I mean, he had sold out the very, very famous Symphony Hall in Boston, and people paid $100 a ticket or more to see him. So very accomplished and acclaimed musician, like in every sense of the word. And so they bring him to D.C. He was here for a few days, mostly doing some stuff with the Library of Congress. But since he was coming, they decided to use him for, again, this experiment. The article is called Pearls Before Breakfast. Subtitle, Can One of the Nation's Great Musicians Cut Through the Fog of a D.C. Rush Hour? And then here's the end of the article, the intro. Let's find out. So here's the article. He emerged from the metro at the LaFont Plaza station, positioned himself against a wall beside a trash basket. But by most measures, he was nondescript, a youngish white man in jeans, a long-sleeved T-shirt, and a Washington Nationals baseball cap. I mean, he was like fitting in, right? From a small case, he removed a violin. Placing the open case at his feet, he shrewdly threw in a few dollars in pocket change as seed money, swiveled the case to face the pedestrian traffic, and began to play. It was 7:51 in the morning on a Friday, January 12th, the middle of the morning rush hour. And in the next 43 minutes, as the violinist performed six of the most difficult and beautiful classical pieces, 1,097 people passed by. Almost all of them were on their way to work, which for DC people meant all of them were going to a government job. No one knew it, but the fiddler standing against a bare wall outside the metro in an indoor arcade at the top of the escalators was one of the finest classical musicians in the whole world, playing some of the most elegant music ever written on one of the most valuable violins ever made. It was his violin. It was handcrafted in 1713. It was an Antonio Stradivari. If you don't know that name, Google it. He's a very famous violin maker. And so this was a one-of-a-kind violin, estimated in value $3.5 million, and the violin belonged to Joshua Bell. That's what he's playing, like in the metro, incognito. Each passerby had a quick choice to make, one familiar to commuters in any urban area where the occasional street performer is part of the cityscape. Do you stop and listen? Do you hurry past with a blend of guilt and irritation, aware of your cupidity, but annoyed by the unbidden demand on your time and your wallet? Do you throw in a buck just to be polite? Does your decision change if he's really bad? What if he's really good? Do you even have time for beauty? Should you? What's the moral mathematics of the moment, the article asks? And the heart of the rest of the article was unpacking this particular point. In this banal setting at an inconvenient time, would beauty transcend? Would it get people like you and me who live in D.C. and who ride these metros and get off as we're going to work, would it interrupt us and get our attention? And really, should it? And so that's an appropriate question to ask as we're getting into Mark 14. Today we're entering one of the final scenes in all of Mark's gospel. You know, there's only two chapters left. Chapter 14, interestingly, is the longest chapter in all of Mark. And so we're going to break it up over the next 3 weeks to include Good Friday. And really in this chapter, what we've seen is we've seen all the tension that was in the temple with Jesus and the religious leaders. And here in chapter 14, Jesus sort of sets that aside and he moves to what's next. And what's next? He's going to die. He's going to die on a cross in our place for our sin. He's not paying attention to the temple anymore. He and the disciples have come to Jerusalem to do one thing. And that thing Jesus has actually reminded them, or at least he's told them several times over the course of Mark's gospel, what it was, why he was not just came to earth, but why he specifically had come to Jerusalem. He tells them this: the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They're going to kill him. And when he's killed, and 3 days later, he's going to rise from the grave. And so he's told them that over and over. And so as we approach Mark 14, we're told it's the Passover. Actually, it's the twin religious
observances of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's not an insignificant detail, because it's in the Passover that God actually forms the very people of God. If you were with us last fall, we went through the book of Exodus, and in Exodus, God uses Moses to rescue, to save a whole nation of people who've been in slavery for over 430 years. And God does that primarily by displaying his wonder, his power, his might through miracles. Most notably, he has Moses bring 10 plagues upon the Egyptians to loosen the grip of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. It's most notably, the last plague is the one that really sets them free. God promises to destroy, to kill the firstborn of animals and every human being in Egypt, except those who have slaughtered an unblemished lamb and taken the blood of that lamb and smeared it on their doors. And so the night of the Passover, that very first Passover, the death angel roams through all of Egypt, and every house that he sees this blood on the door, what does he do? He passes over. And so, hundreds of years later, they're still practicing, they're still remembering, they're still celebrating this moment of the Passover. And in that moment, what they're celebrating is God saving them. God's judgment comes on the nation of Egypt, but not upon his covenant people. And so really where all this is going to is the climax of the story, where we're going to see God actually create a new Passover lamb, Jesus himself, and he's going to establish a new covenant with a new people of God. So we've been on Tuesday for a long time, right? We spent like 2 or 3 weeks on the events of Tuesday of Holy Week, Jesus' last week on earth. We've crossed the daytime, nighttime gap again, and it's Wednesday morning. And here's what we find in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And so this conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders has reached such a feverish pitch that that the leaders have recommitted to destroying Jesus. The last time that Jesus was in proximity to the religious leaders was on Tuesday, midday. They were in the temple, and the religious leaders had sent confrontation after confrontation, trying to trap Jesus and his words, but they were unable to do that. And so Mark basically finishes off chapter 12 saying the religious leaders had no more questions for Jesus. And so this is a new day, pretty much only a few hours later, and they have somehow decided to recommit themselves to getting rid of this guy. In other words, Jesus has been such a nuisance. His presence, the authority that he carries, the words that he says, the things that he's doing in their presence before the people of Israel, the Jews, is such an affront to the religious leaders and their positional authority that they determine they need to get rid of this guy. The only thing is they can't do it in broad daylight, because the people actually like Jesus. Everywhere Jesus goes, there's crowds following him, listening to his words, anticipating the next thing that he's going to do. And so the religious leaders know that if they would arrest, detain, kill Jesus in broad daylight, the people would just go mad. They would be really upset, and it would fall back on the religious leaders. And so what are they trying to do? They're trying to figure out a way to detain Jesus and ultimately kill him, but do it in such a way that they don't stir up the crowds. And so if you skip down to verse 3, they're trying to find where Jesus is. Okay, they're trying to come up with a plan to trap Jesus, but they actually don't even know where he is. And in verse 3, we learn that he's nowhere else but in Bethany at Simon the leper's house. Actually, Simon the leper is a former leper. How do I know he's a former leper? Because if Simon was a real leper, he wouldn't actually be able to stay in his own house. You know, in Jewish laws, if you were a leper, you had to stay outside of the neighborhoods, the camps of everybody. So he's a former leper. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to have a dinner party at his house like he's having this night. And we aren't really told very much else about Simon, the former leper, but very likely he's one of the lepers that Jesus healed along the way, of the many lepers that Jesus touched and loved and cured. But Mark actually tells us something out of the ordinary happens in the midst of this dinner meal, this dinner celebration that they're having. Again, in verse 3, he says, a woman came. In and of itself, that would have broken cultural norms, because in a culture like that in the first century, at a dinner party like this where you had a dignitary, and Jesus would have been the dignitary, the most important person there at that gathering, the women would not have dined with the men. They would have served them food, they would have prepared it, but they wouldn't have been apart together in this occasion at this dinner party. They would have eaten separately. And so this woman enters the dinner party, and she's really amongst Jesus and these men. And then verse 3 also says she's carrying a jar with a precious ointment called alabaster. It's filled with perfume, but not just any perfume. It's nard, which would have been an extremely valuable perfume exported from, in today's day, the likes of India or Nepal or China. We aren't told exactly where she got the nard from, but she had some very expensive perfume with her. Mark tells us that it was extremely valuable. In fact, later we'll read a couple verses down, this particular flask was thought to be worth 300 denarii, which would have been an entire year's wages. Today's equivalent would have been about $30,000 of nard in that jar of perfume. A lot of money. And it belonged to her, which is another interesting detail, because you could work as a woman, you could be affluent, but typically if you found a woman who was affluent in this culture, it was because she inherited the money from her forefathers, from her father, from her parents. We aren't told very much about this unnamed woman, but this is a significant detail. Very likely, this woman was gifted this perfume. Some would say it was a family heirloom. So beyond it having this exorbitant cash value, it very likely carried some sentimental value as well. This is a very important object to her. Any of y'all read the Jesus Storybook Bible to your kids? Those of you that have kids, all right? And so here's the thing. I read the Jesus Storybook Bible because I just like the way Sally Lloyd-Jones has crafted these stories for kids and made it, you know, made who Jesus is and what he's done just easy to understand, just a very readable book. So if you're an adult and you don't even have kids, go get yourself a Jesus Storybook Bible. Here's what the Jesus Storybook Bible, I look what it says about this story. Sally Lloyd-Jones wrote this. She says, this jar of perfume was this woman's most precious thing in all the world. She says, it was her treasure. Didn't that sort of put it into a different light? It was her treasure. And it makes me think, perhaps it makes you think about, what's your treasure? What's the most important thing to you? Like that thing that you would want to keep it, protect it, save it so much that you would put it in a safe place. Maybe in your house, you'd get a fire safe and you put it in there so that nothing happens to it. Or it might be so precious that you would go and buy a safety deposit box at the bank. Or perhaps if your house were on fire, that very thing that if you had a chance to get back in the house and go get this thing, it's that thing that you would even risk your life to go get. That's what this thing was for her. It was her treasure. And so this woman walks into this dinner party with her treasure in her hand, and then look what Mark says she did with it. She broke it. Like what's in here is costly, it's important to me, and now it's all gone because she's used it. But she didn't just break it. She didn't just open it, and you know how we do it with perfume? We dab out a little bit and we put it on. Y'all do that, right? Am I the only one? All right. Steve's like, you don't use perfume, Steve. I smelled you this morning, Steve. You got some light. All right. That's what we do, right? She didn't do that. She broke the thing and she poured it over Jesus' head. Here's one of those scenes in the Bible that I think we're supposed to use our imaginary senses to get the gist of exactly what's going on. And we aren't told all these details, but can you imagine this with me? And so firstly, this is a glass flask. It's got some kind of liquid, very expensive, pure liquid in it. And she didn't break the bottom of the bottle. Otherwise, she wouldn't have been able to pour it out on Jesus' head. So she probably like knocked it against something. It probably had a cork in it or some kind of a cap, a lid that kept the perfume inside of the flask. And so can you imagine like the glass breaking and perhaps little bits of shard going on the ground and what that would have sounded like? Can you imagine the audible gasp from the men in the room? Surprised that she had done this thing. Can you imagine her then pouring that over Jesus' head? The immediate smell of that perfume filling the room. The liquid of the nard flowing from Jesus' head down his beard onto his clothes and onto the ground. And then just the shock of the people in the room thinking, what in the world is she doing? And why even is she here? Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. And so, obviously, all men in the room, they were shocked, firstly, that she was there. They were shocked at what she had done, and literally they began to rebuke her as if the scene wasn't already kind of dramatic. They're grumbling amongst themselves, thinking how impractical of a deed she's done. She has a very expensive product in her hand that very well could have been used to a much greater, better use than what she's done. And the sense of the language here in the Greek is that like a horse that's sort of riled up, like they flared their nostrils at her, which means they were angry. They were indignant that she had done such an inexcusable kind of thoughtless thing. But then Jesus steps in, as he always does. Look at verse 7. For you always have the poor with you. And then right there, I mean, that's kind of awkward, right? So they're rebuking Jesus. Jesus immediately rebukes them back and makes the scene kind of defensive on their case. You always have the poor with you. And whenever, actually, I'm skipping a verse. He says, leave her alone. Why would he trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you'll not always have me. And so, I mean, obviously the room is going to get quiet when Jesus speaks up because he's going to be the authority in the room. When Jesus speaks in this scene, everybody's going to listen. But the thing to think on, I think, in this case is, what actually is Jesus saying? Of course, he defends the woman and says, I mean, leave her alone. You have no right to scold her. You don't even know what she's doing. But in the other sense, it sounds like he's saying that that we shouldn't do good to the poor. And of course, all you have to do is read a little bit more of the Bible to recognize Jesus isn't saying that. Even for people who don't know much about Jesus, the thought is that he was a good person that had a lot of good things to say. And one of the things that's notable about Jesus, about anyone that knows or doesn't know anything about him, is that he was kind to the poor. And so if we assume that Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't do good to the poor, the question for us is, what actually is he saying? I like to think that, you know, the scripture interprets scripture. And this is one of those places where I think if you read a little bit of scripture, not necessarily here in this text, but in other places, you get the gist of what he's saying. Way back when we first started Mark's gospel, there's a scene that's kind of sort of like this one. And I'm reminded of that. Way back in Mark 2, there's some unnamed people, an unnamed group of people actually come to Jesus. They're trying to figure out who he is, and they start asking him some questions. And they basically ask him a question in regards to fasting. And they basically say, hey, well, we're watching you, and then we're watching everybody else amongst the religious leaders. The Pharisees fast. John the Baptist's disciples fast, but you and your disciples don't seem to fast. And so if you're a religious leader, shouldn't you be promoting that we do stuff like that? And Jesus in Mark 2, verse 19 says, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." And he's basically telling them, fasting is important, but if you knew who I was, you wouldn't be fasting either. Because when the bridegroom is here, and oh, by the way, I'm the bridegroom, you don't fast, you feast. Because there's going to come a day when I won't be with you. And so celebrate with me while I'm here. And so I think very similar to that, Jesus is kind of doing that same thing right here, right? He's saying to these people, your response to how this woman uses her perfume is to complain at how the ointment could have been sold and given to the poor, which means you still don't understand who I am or the reason why I've come. You don't understand me at all. What this woman has done is not a waste in any sense of the word. You can take care of the poor. In fact, that's a really important thing. And if you're one that would follow me, that's something that should naturally flow from the good things that you want to do, to be kind to those who deserve it. But you'll always have the poor with you. That's not a day in the remaining days of the earth that you won't have poor on the earth, but you won't always have me. And so I think he's saying if they understood the significance of the moment, him being with them, the privilege of them being with him, that they would see what this woman has done as not a waste, but they would have joined Jesus and echoed what he said. And these are important words. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has done a beautiful thing to me. And so here's what the takeaway is from this. This is another sad moment where the disciples just don't get it. They have no clue. They've been walking with Jesus all this time, and they've totally missed it. And, of course, we're beating them up, right? And we have some license to do that. But before we beat them up too much, I think the truth is if we put ourselves in their place, we might miss this moment too. And we might make much of this expensive jar of perfume than we should have. Their very reaction to this woman proves that they still are blinded to some degree about what Jesus came to Jerusalem to do. They're not connecting the dots. And here's the graciousness of our Lord. He's patient with them. And where they can't connect the dots to see what they should see in this moment, he helps them. He tells them what they've missed. He tells them that what she's done is a beautiful thing. And here's why it's beautiful. Look at verse 8. She has done what she could. Those are some very insignificant words, but I mean, ponder on that for a little bit. She has done what she could. I love that that phrase is in our Bibles because it reminds us that when you do simply what you can, Jesus sees it as a good thing. Isn't that good? He sees it as a good thing. And it reminds me of a chapter back when Jesus is in the temple and he's looking at rich people and poor people, put money in the offering, and he singles out this poor widow that puts in nothing more than two coins, which amount to a penny, right? And he affirms what she's done as being a good thing. I mean, what she gave was less than meager, but he affirms her actions more than he affirms anybody else's actions because she gave not, I mean, she didn't just give the money she had in her purse. She didn't just give what was in her piggy bank. She gave all that she had, not just all that she had in the moment, thinking that she could make more tomorrow. She gave all that she had to live on as if, Lord, I'm just going to give you all of me. That's the semblance here. And I think what Jesus is saying is this woman here with this perfume has done the very same thing. The interesting thing about if you look at those two incidences, and they don't necessarily go together, but they do sort of seemingly come together. It's not the financial sum that he's highlighting here. In fact, I mean, they're diametrically opposed, right? This woman here, unnamed woman, has just poured out $30,000 worth of an expensive perfume on Jesus' head, and the poor widow gave less than a penny. And so it's not the financial sum that Jesus is trying to make a point about. I think his point is the not the cash value, but the heart behind it. That's what's being affirmed in both of these accounts, the poor woman and the widow. And here's a short application. Here's how this relates to us. You know, many of us struggle to believe that God is pleased with us, don't we? And firstly, let me address this financially. Sometimes we think that regardless of the amount or the size of our gift, that God is not pleased with us. And let me raise my hand amongst those of you who would say this. Sometimes we think that unless what we can give is big enough or substantial enough for God, that we shouldn't just offer it, that what we do for God is not pleasing for him. And this stretches way beyond what we can give financially. A lot of times, we dismiss the very ways that we can serve, or just the kindness that we can give to others, loving our neighbors as ourselves, even the gift of your presence, of you being present with other people, just the way that we worship, the way that we offer ourselves, the expression of our love to other people and to God. And we say this to ourselves, you know, I can do that, but I can't do that. We compare ourselves to other people and what they're able to do, and we just talk ourselves out of doing anything. And so instead of doing what we can, a lot of times we fold our arms or we walk away in shame and we do absolutely nothing, believing that God won't be pleased with the little that we can do. Let me give you another example. So this year, we're only 4 months in, right? Y'all still with us? We've been reading the Bible together, community Bible reading. In fact, on the table there out in the foyer, guest services table, there are some free journals out there, community Bible reading journals. And I've been both encouraged and a little discouraged with our community Bible reading journey. Here's how I've been encouraged. We bought 100 of those. They went like that. So somewhere out there, y'all have these journals, right? And I've been encouraged as I've heard a few people talk about what they're reading and share it. I've been encouraged that some of our community groups are actually using this as part of their discussion, sharing what's impacting them from the Word of God. Here's how I've been discouraged. I think some of you have just, you're shy to express the little that God gives you as you read the Bible. You know, like you'll read what Pastor Nick writes. It's like, this is just, I mean, he got two paragraphs of thoughts from the Bible this morning, and I could never write what he wrote. I could never say what he says. I could never be as transparent as that guy or that lady. And so you see what other people are writing on our closed Facebook page, and it's like, well, I can't do that. And so what do? You do nothing. But there's also an extreme end of this as well. So that was a shallow end. Here's the extreme end. There's some of you that when you heard that we were doing community Bible reading, you have the mindset that everything you do has to be to the extreme, like epic. And because we're only reading two chapters of the Bible together a day, like one Old Testament, one New Testament, you're saying, well, that's not enough Bible. We should be reading like the whole Bible in 30 days. And if you try that, let me know how it goes, right? And so because we're not pushing you and challenging you, and because our efforts aren't epic, here's what you do. You do nothing. And I think that we carry that into the rest of our life. I'm not going to do that because I can't do that. And the Lord is going to, I mean, he's not going to call that beautiful. And so let me ask you, Christian, what can you do? What can you do? What can you bring to the Lord? And would you believe this morning, even as this woman's gift was affirmed by Jesus, as others were rebuking her that it was a waste, that the Lord would look at what you're willing to bring him, not just financially, but all the various parts of your life, that the way that you serve and the way that you give and the way that you love and the way that you, I mean, even coming here this morning and just maybe you had a rough week. Maybe you woke up this morning and it was a rough night or a rough like weekend already, and you didn't even want to come to church, but you got up and you came. And you're saying, Lord, this is all I have to offer. What would make you think that the Lord wouldn't be pleased at what you have to give? The little that you could, the little that you could do, that he's pleased with you. Some of you need to hear that. That the Lord is pleased when you do what you can. Right? The Lord is pleased when you do what you can. And so back to our text. We have this amazing scene where, like the poor widow, this woman does something that Jesus calls beautiful because it's out of wholeheartedness. In great faith and simple courage, she did what she could to honor Jesus. She may not have had much, but she gave what she had. She poured out what may have been the one treasure that she owned on Jesus, and she put it completely on him, which is to say she gave herself completely to him in the moment. And as she does that, I think it's one more example of an unnamed woman in the Bible who seems to be more sensitive to Jesus and his worth than these disciples who have been this whole time they've been following him. And that's, I mean, this is an encouragement to you who are ladies in the room. You know, there's so much that we could that we see in the Bible that's not oriented towards women. Of course, the Bible is written to patriarchs. It's written to men. And it can sound that way. But here's what you should take away from this if you are in this room and if you are a woman. From the very beginning of the kingdom of God, women have been cherished. Because we see things like this, important things like this. Women have a central place in the kingdom of God. And here's the other interesting thing that I think just comes out from this text. Proximity to Jesus doesn't always equal love for Jesus. Isn't that true? You have these men walking around following Jesus, I mean, hearing all the things that he's saying, doing all the things that he's telling them to do, but it doesn't seem like they're the ones. All they've spent a lot of time with him, hearing him preach, seeing his miracles, the very ones that are with him all the time seemingly have the least amount of affection. And it can be that same way with us. We can open our Bibles, we can read, we can underline, we can pray, we can hear sermons, and a lot of times we can be those same people that lack the most mature expression of our worship toward God. And I think that's another application of this text, that familiarity breeds contempt. And so let it not be us that get to hang around Jesus and do really good spiritual things, but miss the value of being with Jesus. That's the most important thing. And so Jesus says that what this one woman does was beautiful. She has done what she could. Here's one more reason that he says why she does this beautiful. Look at the last half of verse 8. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And so what we're getting here is a glimpse of what Jesus is thinking about that no one else in the room is thinking about. This is Wednesday, but here's what Jesus is thinking about. He's thinking about Friday. Like, today is Wednesday. Friday is coming. And he's been thinking about Friday for a long, long time. You see, these people in this room, they're filtering this scene with this woman and her very expensive perfume. They're filtering it through their financial wisdom. Jesus is filtering it through the very reason why he came to Jerusalem, to die as a new Passover lamb, to die as a ransom for men, to establish a new Passover where he is the one that's serving as the sacrifice. And so Jesus, again, is connecting the dots for them. Even this woman, there's nothing in the text that gives us the idea that she knew that what she was doing was preparing him for burial. The text tells us that. I think this woman is just being extravagant in her worship. She has an opportunity to do something that's loving and caring for Jesus, and she does that thing without knowing that she's also doing something very symbolic and prophetic that actually prepares him for his burial. Verse 9, and truly I say to you, wherever Jesus says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in all the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So think about this. In D.C., in North Carolina, in California, wherever you will PCS to this summer, for those of you that are leaving, all around the globe where people are opening their Bibles and reading these words, this woman and this honorable thing that she has done is being remembered, it's being recited, and we are reminded of the beautiful thing that Jesus says that she does. And then verse 10, Mark brings us all the way back to where we were at the beginning. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray them. And so this verse really is in stark contrast to everything that we've seen this woman do. And notice what it's telling us. The religious leaders didn't come to Judas and connive and con and bribe him to betray Jesus. Judas went of his own accord, found them, offered the thing that he could do to give Jesus up, and then they decided to reward him for that. I mean, this is just a scandalous kind of thing. And unfortunately, he provides them the very thing that they were looking for. What were they looking for? They're looking for an opportunity to detain, arrest, and kill Jesus. And he gives them the first prong of that. And then we finish in verse 11. And when they heard it, they were glad. They were glad. Did you catch that? It's an ugly words in this verse. And promised to give him money and sought an opportunity to betray him. So we get one of the most chilling statements in all the Bible in that phrase, that these religious leaders, towards the guy who should have been their savior, they're glad they have the opportunity to trap him so that they can eventually kill him. And this scene sets up the rest that will happen in Jesus' life, him being arrested and eventually killed. And here's the irony and the contrast that we should not miss in our text. What seems like a waste to everybody but Jesus, this woman giving of her expensive perfume, her denying herself and this money, this literal money that she had in her hand, denying herself to gain Jesus. She gains the world at that moment, right? But what seems like gain to Judas is, I'm going to turn Jesus over for 30 pieces of silver, really was his loss. It's a tragic picture of a life wasted. And that's the point that we keep coming back to since we've started this latter half of Mark's gospel. We keep coming back to this pivotal verse, Mark 8:35, that those who wish to find their lives will lose it. And those who find their lives, who lose their lives for his sake in the gospel, will find it. That's what Mark 8:35 tells us. And here we have another picture of that. Now, let me get back to my article. I know you were wondering what happened to us DC people, right? Here's what happened. 3 minutes went by before something happened. 63 people had already passed by. Finally, there was a breakthrough of sorts. A middle-aged man altered his gait for a split second, turning his head to notice that there was something there seemed to be some guy playing music. Yes, the man kept walking, but it was something. Finally, somebody noticed that beauty was happening right there. A half minute later, the article goes on to say, Bell got his first donation. A half hour, and he got a donation. A woman threw in a buck and scooted off. It was not until 6 minutes into the performance that someone actually stood against a wall and started listening. Things never got much better. In the 45 minutes of that hour that Joshua Bell played, only 7 people stopped what they were doing to hang around and take in the performance at least for a minute. 27 gave money, most of them on the run, for a total of $32 and some change. That leaves the 1,070 people who hurried by, oblivious to beauty, many only 3 feet away, few even turning to look. The article goes on to say, and this is one of the points that I found striking. It says, one of the poignant scenes in this whole thing was the kids. The children all wanted to stop and listen. It was the adults were too busy. They were all in a hurry to get to where they were going. And so let me conclude with this. Jesus once said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, where our treasure is where we're most likely to stop and give ourselves over to something else. And that really is what this unnamed woman has done. She stopped what she was doing. She had an opportunity to come and pour out the very treasure of her life onto Jesus. And what she does in that moment is she not only reveals to us what her treasure is, she reveals to us the treasure that Jesus is. No matter what you think is your treasure, your house, your family, your kids, your car, your pension, whatever money you got saved in the bank, there's nothing that surpasses the worth of Jesus. In a sense, Jesus is the greatest treasure that any of us would ever have. Treasure Church, he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of any and everything that we would bring to him. Nothing that you could bring to Jesus, from your service to yourself, is a waste. And so what do we do with that? Give to him the most valuable thing that you have. Give him yourself. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful. Thank you for your words. I pray that they would fall on ears that have the ability to hear this morning, that hearts would receive him. I pray especially for those who might be here and they're still trying to figure out who Jesus is, and that this would spur them to open their Bibles and to approach their friends and to ask questions about this God who condescended to our world and claimed to be the Savior of the world. Lord, we thank you for this woman and the picture that we see of her giving of herself and all that she had that she might come and do just a wonderful thing to you, to anoint you for your burial. Lord, we pray that you protect our hearts from becoming cold and numb, and that we would be unaware of beauty when it passes by us. Almost like this article talked about, people like us in D.C. seeing beauty, hearing it, and then just walking right past it. God, may it be never said of us that we wouldn't behold the beauty in who you are and would call that our treasure, that we would stop, not only just pay attention, but that we give ourselves to you. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen and amen.